I'm a proud child of the 80s. And one of the many fads that took that decade by storm, sweeping through Drew Model Elementary School in Arlington, Virginia, and all over the world, was the Rubik's Cube. I got my very own Rubik's Cube as a Christmas gift, only to discover just how difficult this simple-looking puzzle-like toy actually was. I twisted and turned the cube, I remember at first, in a way so that I could try to remember how to put it back together, but that quickly dissolved, and all the colors became a jumbled mess, much like the photo that you see. The goal, of course, was to solve the puzzle by rearranging the cube so that each face had a single color again. And it sounds so easy. But the only time that my cube was ever solved was when I first took it out of the box. And I'm fairly certain I'm not the only one who can say this. This was before the internet. This was before there was easy access to methods of solving. And so I'm sad to say that my cube simply remained unsolved for the entirety of its residence in my home. And I've since graduated to other puzzles like untangling Christmas lights and building IKEA furniture, thankfully with greater success. Now, as I think about the state of the world and our nation right now, I honestly cannot think of a better picture than a Rubik's Cube. As we all contemplate what it will take for us to get back to normal, whatever that might mean, we have to acknowledge that there are many pieces to the puzzle and no clear, obvious, fail-safe solutions. For some of us, this image might represent what our life together feels as a church. Without the ability to meet in person, our fellowship can feel a bit jumbled, disconnected. How do we stay on mission as a local church when we can't gather and we can't go? I imagine that for most of us, the photo of this colorful little cube is how our individual lives feel right now. As we think about this pandemic's effect on our health, our emotions, our relationships, our jobs, our finances, and our families, not to mention our spiritual health and growth. And with no clear solution in sight, a feeling of helplessness can give way to hopelessness. Scientific American was actually reporting this week that news of suicides linked to COVID-19 are sweeping the globe with no signs of slowing down. As lives are disrupted, feelings of worthlessness emerge. Now, I come to you today with a message of hope. No matter how grave this situation may feel, you are not worthless and you are not helpless. J.I. Packer reminds us as followers of Jesus that we, quote, are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, fate. All that happens to us is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, end quote. Our passage this morning could not have come at a better time. Genesis 24, verses 1 to 67 has brought great encouragement to my heart as I've spent the week immersed in this text. And as worries have wrapped their suffocating tentacles around my heart, the Spirit has soothed my soul with the central theme of this passage. Evidence of God's providence gives us confidence to trust, obey, and rejoice. By providence, I mean God's gracious effecting of his purpose in Christ as he deals with mankind. And what astonishes me about this text is the detail that God gives us in his word to highlight his providence for us. He puts it on display. And there are four movements in this historical account that God has breathed out for our edification. First, we will encounter the problem. It's one that looks a little bit like a Rubik's Cube and Abraham's faithful request to address it. Second, we'll see his servant's faithful search for a solution. Third, we'll see the faithful response of Abraham's family. And fourth and finally, we'll see how the problem is solved. Now, this is a long passage, 67 verses. We're not going to read every single one of them. I encourage you to do that on your own. We have a lot of ground to cover, so let's start with the first movement, Abraham's faithful request in verse 1. Genesis 24, verse 1. Now Abraham was old, advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he owned, "Please place your hand under my thigh, and I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I live, but you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac." Now, if you've walked with us through this series on Abraham, then you've likely noticed a drumbeat in the text that's become quite familiar to us. When God called Abraham from his homeland back in Genesis chapter 12, he made a threefold promise: land, the land of Canaan, what we now call Israel, offspring, countless descendants, and blessing. That he, God, would bless Abraham and his descendants, and that he would bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's family. And God repeats this promise of land, offspring, and blessing in chapters 15, 17, and 18. And then in chapter 22, verse 17, he states it again. And I'm going to read chapter 22, verse 17 from the ESV. He said, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies." God's promise seems to highlight the vastness of Abraham's descendants while also emphasizing one specific descendant. And Genesis as a book traces one particular line of offspring, beginning with Adam, that will eventually produce one descendant who will conquer his enemies and rule over the nations. And the question arises with each birth in Genesis and each new king throughout the Old Testament: is this the one? Will this be the ruler who crushes Satan's head? Will this one grow to conquer the gates of his enemies? And even with this backdrop of God's promise and the reassurance of Abraham's blessing in verse 1, this passage still starts with a problem. Actually, several problems. Sarah, the matriarch of the family, has died. And we also learned that Abraham was old and advanced in age. And we know from Sarah's age at her death that he's at least 137 years old. And his son Isaac, the child of promise, who's now almost 40, has no wife. No wife means no children, which means no descendants. And Abraham and his family are surrounded by Canaanites, whom God cursed in chapter 9, and who have since demonstrated themselves to be wicked, evil people who oppose God's purposes. Abraham understands that Isaac's wife must have a heart that is soft toward God. This is the most crucial characteristic when considering marriage. He knows God's promise is at stake, and he's staring at a Rubik's Cube with no obvious solution. But Abraham is a man of faith. He believes God's promises, and his response to these problems reflects his faith. And Abraham invites his servant to an odd ritual to place his hand under his master's thigh and swear that he will not take a Canaanite wife for Isaac. Now, what exactly is going on here? It's hard to know for sure, but we do have one other example of this in the Bible. When Jacob blesses Joseph's sons later in this very book in Genesis 48, and it seems to be a sign of submission to authority. And the location of the servant's hand in proximity to Abraham's loin seems to emphasize his role as patriarch and the physical source of Isaac and any future generations that might come. The Hebrew word for offspring or descendants is literally seed, and this act is highlighting the fact that Abraham's seed is in question. But before he'll agree to this oath and its accompanying ritual, his servant raises a question in verse 5. Look with me there. The servant said to him, "Suppose the woman is not willing to follow me to this land. Should I take your son back to the land from where you came?" Then Abraham said to him, "Beware that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my birth, and who spoke to me and swore to me, saying, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' he will send his angel before you, and you will take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this, my oath. Only do not take my son back there." So the servant placed his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Now we can see Abraham's faith in this response. He actually recites the Lord's promise to him from Genesis 12:7, and he believes that God will fulfill it. Is the word of God hidden in your heart? When faced with a dilemma, are you able to recall God's promises for encouragement and for strength? Is reading and meditating on and memorizing scripture a part of your daily routine? Abraham clearly demonstrates his dependence on God's revealed word and his faith in it. And he's unwilling to compromise God's precious promises. The Lord has given the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants, the land where he has just buried his beloved bride, and he will not risk his son's departure from it. So the servant swears an oath to Abraham, just as he asks. And in verse 10, he initiates his faithful search. Then the servant took 10 camels from the camels of his master and set out with a variety of good things of his master's in his hand. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. Now, owning one camel would have been a sign of wealth. So the fact that Abraham owns more than 10 gives us an insight into his riches. And the servant heads from Hebron, if you can see the laser pointer here, from Hebron here, all the way up to Haran. It's to a place that's literally called Aram of the Two Rivers, translated here Mesopotamia. This is the northern part of the Fertile Crescent, a region that's called Paddan Aram in other parts of the Bible. And he heads to what's called here the city of Nahor. Now you might recall that Abraham had two brothers, Haran and Nahor, who settled in the city of Haran. The two Harans have the same spelling in English, but they're different spellings in Hebrew, just to make things very complicated. The city of Nahor is likely a reference to the city of Nahor's family. This is, quite confusingly, a city named after his brother, in English, Haran. This is Abraham's homeland. This is about a 550-mile journey from Hebron to Haran. If you think about it from our perspective, this is about a trip from D.C. to Indianapolis. This is a journey that would have taken months with a small caravan. And after the servant's long, tiring travels, he demonstrates his own faithfulness, not only to Abraham, but to God. And when he arrives in the city in verse 11, he offers a prayer to the Lord. Verse 11, he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at evening time, the time when women would go out to draw water. And he said, "Oh Lord, the God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show loving kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, I'm standing by the spring, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now may it be that the girl to whom I say, 'Please let down your jar so that I may drink,' and who answers, 'Drink, and I will water your camels also,' may she be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown loving kindness to my master." In case there's any confusion, the servant makes clear his goal. Success is a bride for Isaac. That was the request of his master, and that is the focus of this entire passage. And his approach is marked by faith. Just the very act of prayer is an act of faith on the part of the servant. Now, when faced with a Rubik's cube of a problem, too often I rely on my own abilities, my own gifts, my own wits, my own strategy, and my own strength to solve it. And what I should do instead is do what this servant does and turn to prayer in prayer to God, who holds all things, including whatever problem I might be facing, in the palm of his hand. And in his prayer, the servant makes his request by appealing several times to God's loving kindness. He acknowledges his faithful covenantal love, and he's asking God simply to be faithful to the promises that he's made. And then the servant asks for a sign to help him recognize a potential wife for Isaac. He doesn't ask for anything wild or crazy or random or unlikely. He seems to be looking for a woman who possesses good character, as evidenced by her own loving kindness to the caravan. Verse 15. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor, came out with her jar on her shoulder. And the girl was very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had had relations with her. And she went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Now, through the narration, we learn several things that the servant does not yet know as he sits there and waits and prays. The young woman he sees is named Rebecca, and she's the granddaughter of Abraham's brother Nahor. We also learn that she's a virgin. And all the servant knows at this point is that she's beautiful on the outside, but he quickly sees her inner beauty through her act of kindness. In verses 17 and 18, he initiates his test by asking for a drink of water. And then in verses 19 and 20, she passes the test by offering and then providing for the camels, the very sign for which he was looking. Verse 21, meanwhile, the man was gazing at her in silence to know whether the Lord had made his journey successful or not. He wants to know, is this God's choice for Isaac? Now, I want to speak just briefly about seeking signs and making decisions. We need to recognize that Abraham and his servant did not have the full revelation of God's word. Yes, he had spoken to them directly, but they did not have the storehouse of truth and wisdom that we have today in our Bible. So when we face a decision, especially one as serious as marriage, we need not ask for writing in the sky to help us. In fact, such thinking can actually paralyze us into indecision. What then should we do instead? Briefly, just four simple things. First, we need to search the scriptures and make certain that we are following God's ways. Next, we need to seek wise counsel from our fellow Christians that we may see something, that they may see something that we do not, and provide helpful guidance and discernment. And then we must pray and ask God to give us wisdom and point us to his truth and to help us to carry out his will. And when we've done these things, we need to make a decision that honors and pleases God. And he may make something clear to us in some profound way, but we don't need to hyper-spiritualize it. It's not hocus pocus. Now, in verse 22, the servant's generosity in response to Rebecca, far surpasses Rebecca's as he showers her with expensive jewelry, a further display that she had probably already determined from the size of the entourage. And the servant asks who she is in verse 23, and he inquires about hospitality. Would she and her family host him and the people who are with him? And the servant learns from Rebecca's response in verse 24 what we already know. She's Abraham's grandniece. This is the success that he was looking for and praying for. His faithful search has struck immediate gold, and he's found a potential wife from Abraham's family. And notice, if you will, how the servant responds in verses 26 and 27. Then the man bowed low and worshiped the Lord. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth or trustworthiness toward my master. As for me, the Lord God has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." He recognizes that God in his providence has lovingly and faithfully guided him. And having first appealed to God's loving kindness in prayer, the servant now recognizes and gives thanks for it in humble worship. And it's a beautiful picture of faith. His search has the initial signs of success. But before we can be sure, Rebecca and her family must respond to the servant's proposition, which we see in verse 28. Then the girl ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebecca had a brother whose name was Laban, and Laban ran outside to the man at the spring. And when he saw the ring and the bracelets on his sister's wrists, and when he heard the words of Rebecca, his sister, saying, "This is what the man said to me," he went to the man, and behold, he was standing by the camels at the spring. And he said, "Come in, blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside, since I've prepared the house and a place for the camels?" So the man entered the house. And then Laban unloaded the camels, and he gave straw to feed and feed to the camels, and water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. But when food was set before him to eat, he said, "I will not eat until I've told my business." And he said, "Speak on." Now, throughout this passage, Rebekah's grandmother Milcah is always mentioned before her husband Nahor. And then in verse 28, Rebekah runs to tell her mother's household what has happened. This only highlights the importance of the family's matriarch and the void that Sarah's death has left back in Canaan. Because Sarah has died, the servant is on a quest to find the woman who will replace her as matriarch. Rebekah's brother is Laban, who's best known for his deception of Jacob in the chapters to follow. And here Laban is quick to receive the stranger into their family home when he learns of the servant's identity. Just think how excited you would be if you received word from a relative that you had not seen in 60 years. But we also get a brief foreshadowing of Laban's greed in these verses too, when he takes note of the expensive jewelry his sister has received. As Laban shows hospitality, we see the servant's continued faithfulness to his master Abraham. He'll only be successful if he finds a wife for Isaac. That is his mission. That is his quest. He's committed to the oath he's made. So before he'll eat one single bite of the meal that they so graciously placed before him, the servant feels compelled to share the reason for his journey and its details, which he does in verses 34 through 49. And in these verses, the servant retells exactly what we have already read. And since they provide no significant new information to us, we're going to look at the end of his account in verse 49. Having described in detail God's loving kindness and faithfulness to him and to Abraham, the servant poses the family a question. He wants to know if they're going to provide Rebekah as a wife. He wants to know if they're going to show the same type of character that their God has. And in verse 50, we find out. Then Laban and Bethuel replied, "The matter comes from the Lord, so we cannot speak to you bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go, and let her be the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has spoken." When Abraham's servant heard their words, he bowed himself to the ground before the Lord. The servant brought out articles of silver and articles of gold and garments and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave precious things to her brother and to her mother. And then he and the men who were with him ate and drank and spent the night. The servant's testimony accomplishes its purpose. Rebekah's brother Laban and her father Bethuel agree with his assessment. This is unmistakably an act of God's providence. The Lord has clearly spoken. And the role of the father and the brother in arranging a marriage is foreign to those of us who grow up in Western cultures. But in many parts of the world, this still occurs today. And with their agreement to the marriage, the servant bows himself to the ground yet again in worship to the Lord before providing precious treasures and gifts for Rebekah and for her mother and even for Laban. And these function like a bride price. But the celebration of that evening is followed by hesitation the next morning, still in verse 54. When they arose in the morning, the servant said, "Send me away to my master. His journey has been successful. It's time to head back to Canaan." Verse 55, but her brother and her mother said, "Let the girl stay with us a few days, say 10. Afterward, she may go." Now, were they planning to cheat the servant to keep his gifts and Rebekah? Well, Laban's greedy and deceptive character that unfolds in the chapters that follow might make you wonder, but the servant won't budge. In verse 56, he appeals yet again to the Lord's providence. He said to them, "Do not delay me, since the Lord has prospered my way. Send me away that I may go to my master." And they said, "We'll call the girl and consult her wishes." And then they called Rebekah and said to her, "Will you go with this man?" Now imagine what Rebekah must have been thinking in that very moment. How do you think she must have felt? She's standing before her father and her brother who have provided for her and protected her entire life. And then this stranger arrives with an unbelievable story of her great uncle's wish for a wife for a son in accordance with a promise from God. Should she stay in her home with the family she knows, loves, and trusts? Or should she travel to a far-off land to marry a man she's never even met before? Well, her response in verse 59 is one of profound faith in the God of providence who has orchestrated this incredible encounter. And she says, "I will go." Thus they sent away their sister Rebekah and her nurse with Abraham's servant and his men. And then her family sends her off with a blessing in verse 60 that reflects their faith. They blessed Rebekah and said to her, "May you, our sister, become thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gate of those who hate them." Do you remember the promise that God gave to Abraham on Mount Moriah? "Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies." And the blessing that Rebekah's family gives her is almost identical to the promise God gave Abraham when he stopped Isaac's sacrifice. In God's perfect plan, in his divine providence, we see that the promise God gave in sparing Isaac becomes a blessing for his bride. Verse 61. Then Rebekah arose with her maids, and they mounted the camels and followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Now we have no description of the long journey back, but in verse 62, we receive an account of Rebekah and Isaac's introduction. Verse 62. Now Isaac had come from going to Beer Lahai Roi, for he was living in the Negev. Isaac went out to meditate in the field toward evening, and he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, camels were coming. Rebekah lifted up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from the camel. And she said to the servant, "Who is that man walking in the field to meet us?" And the servant said, "He is my master." And then she took her veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Isaac and Rebekah see each other for the very first time from a distance. And once Rebekah learns that the man in view is her groom, she dons her wedding veil. And the servant proceeds to regale Isaac with all that the Lord has done in his kind providence to bring them to this point. But there is still one last step of faith to be taken, and it belongs to Isaac. How will he respond to his bride? Well, he receives her with faith, and he marries her quite shockingly immediately in verse 67. Then Isaac brought her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebekah, and she became his wife, and he loved her. The first instance of marital love in the Bible described. And thus Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. These references to Sarah make the servant's success clear. There is a new matriarch. And as the nation of Israel read and reread this sacred text, they would have been reminded of how God provided a wife for Isaac to become the matriarch of Israel. Rebekah, after all, is the mother of Jacob, whom God would later rename Israel. Rebekah is the mother of Israel. But there has to be more to this passage. Although God would build Israel into a great nation, they would constantly turn away from God toward idols and false worship. And they were constantly in the grip of their enemies as they stood as enemies of God. And then over 2,000 years after the events of this passage, God in his providence would invite another young virgin to become a mother. God chose a woman named Mary to become the mother of a miraculous child that she was to name Jesus. And shortly before Jesus was born, a priest named Zacharias would prophesy these words. I want you to listen to Luke chapter 1, starting with verse 68. I'm going to read that verse and then verses 73 and 74. This is what Zacharias prophesied. He said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people." Verse 73, "The oath which he swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being rescued from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." After millennia of anticipating the one who would conquer the gates of his enemies, God's people received the promise that he's finally come. And Jesus would claim his fulfillment of God's promise himself in Matthew 16, verse 18, with a promise of his own. When he told the disciple Peter, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades," that is, the gates of his enemies, "will not overpower it." And just as God provided Rebekah to be the mother of Israel, God's faithless son, he provided Mary to be the mother of the true Israel, God's faithful son. Jesus, the Lord of the nations, the one who offers blessings to all the families of the earth if they will receive him. And after Jesus died for us on the cross and rose from the grave, he ascended to heaven, where he sits now at his Father's right hand until all of his enemies become a footstool for his feet. And we all come into this world born into sin as enemies of God. And in the end, his every last enemy will bow before Jesus, either as a faithful subject or a conquered foe. Which will it be for you? You can become his friend today if you are not already, no longer his enemy, by trusting in this good news. And when you do, you can bow down before the King of Kings in humble worship with no fear of judgment. Brothers and sisters, we might be tempted to apply this passage today by laying out criteria that God must fulfill as a way for us to determine his will. But I don't believe that this is God's intention for us in this text. Recall, if you will, the quotation that I read from J.I. Packer at the beginning of this sermon. Followers of Christ, he says, quote, are never in the grip of blind forces, fortune, chance, luck, fate. All that happens to us is divinely planned, and each event comes as a new summons to trust, obey, and rejoice, end quote. This highlights the theme of our passage. Evidence of God's providence gives us confidence to trust him, obey him, and rejoice in him. And I want to close by considering each of these responses as applications of this passage. And when you look at your life and it feels like a jumbled up Rubik's Cube with no hope for solving, we need to start with trust. The creator of the Rubik's Cube, a man named Erno Rubik, was a professor of architecture when he invented it. And he came up with the idea before he had a method for solving it. It actually took him a month to figure out the solution on his own. And once he did, he had the vision to sell it. Now, when a problem comes to us, no matter how complex, we must trust that our Creator, that God, in his kind providence, already has a solution. He will accomplish his holy will. He never sits in heaven wringing his hands or pulling out his hair, wondering how all of this is going to turn out. Jesus is our Creator who upholds the universe by the word of his power. This passage has encouraged me so much this week, because if he can orchestrate the events precisely in this passage of this marriage for his own glory, how can I not trust him with every single detail of my life? He's a God of providence. He's graciously working out his purpose in Christ in all of his dealings with humanity. Do you believe this? Do you trust him like those that we find in this passage? One way that we know that we trust him with what's happened in the past and what will happen in the future, with the good and the bad, is by the language that we use. So often I hear the term God thing to describe something that we like. But when do we use the term God thing to describe an unanswered prayer, or an unexpected illness, or an unthinkable loss? Who's talking about COVID-19 as a God thing? Not many, but it most certainly is. When we trust in God's providence, we can truly say that whatever our God ordains is right, even if it comes to us by undesirable means. We must not think of God merely as a God of miracles who occasionally shows up to answer our prayers. Our God is maintaining all of life. He's involved in every event. He is arranging everything that happens in his entire universe to accomplish every last one of his holy purposes. Do you believe this? Do you trust him? Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. So first, we must trust him. A second point of application for us is to obey. Back in the 80s, when people bought Rubik's Cubes and realized that they couldn't figure out how to solve the puzzle, many began to peel off the stickers and reapply them to solve it. Or they would try to take it apart and then put it back together with all the colors aligned in perfection. When we're faced with a problem, we're most vulnerable to the temptation to disobey, to take shortcuts, to find our own way out. It would have been easy for Abraham to let Isaac just marry a Canaanite, but he obeyed God. In a trial, we begin to wonder if God's way really is best. It starts with the disposition of our hearts toward God, especially when things aren't going the way that we would prefer. And we begin to doubt his goodness, or we question his kindness. And we give in to impatience and anger and envy and lust. And then our bad attitudes become bad behavior. We might be tempted to stop reading our Bible because the promises within, they seem like they're for other people, not for us. We might see prayer as pointless because God doesn't seem to be answering ours. And when that happens, Satan has gotten his way. Because in the middle of a trial, in the midst of a confusing problem, in the middle of a global pandemic, what we need more than ever is to pursue God in worship and obedience. This is when we need to have a razor-sharp spiritual focus. Please don't let these difficulties distract you or deceive you into wandering off of God's straight and narrow path. God's providence gives us confidence to trust Him and to obey Him. And God's providence also gives us confidence to rejoice. I remember those old Rubik's Cubes commercials. And there would always be people who were trying to solve it, and they would have these very serious looks on their face where the people who finally solved it would jump for joy. It's a feeling I never had. Can you imagine the joy of those in this passage when all was said and done? When Isaac and Rebecca came together as husband and wife? As followers of Christ, we need not save our joy for when a problem is solved. James opens his letter with these words. I imagine this passage may have been a source of great comfort to you in the last few weeks. James chapter 1, verse 2. James writes, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Are you content, Christian, with where you are right now in the midst of this pandemic? Is your heart constantly grumbling about all the things you want to go away and all the other things you want to come back? Are you withholding joy until things get back to normal? As the people of God, we can have joy right now. God's providence gives us confidence to rejoice even in the midst of our trials, to find perfect contentment despite the problems that we're facing, because we have a God who is sovereign over all things. And one thing that this virus has exposed is our illusion of control. We never had it. God always has, and He always will. And He's working out His will according to His good pleasure and His perfect plans. And it has a glorious ending of us, His people, with Him forever. We have a God who's provided His Son as the solution for our greatest need, our sin. And we have a God who longs to mature us even through this crisis. And He's using these very trials that we're experiencing together but apart to draw us closer into fellowship with Him and with one another. So let's rejoice together. Let's pray. God, thank you for your providence. It's a character, it's a part of your character that we must pause and acknowledge. And we see it in this passage, and we see it all throughout your scripture, and we see it even now in your lives. We may not fully understand how your providence is working out, but God, help us. Spirit, help us to trust you. Spirit, help us to obey you even when our hearts begin to wander. And Spirit, I pray that you would help us to rejoice. Would you fill our hearts with joy? Even now as we sing these words together, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.